The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Some areas I've never... We decided to take a different route down, so we took a lot of different highways, you know, two-lane roads. Got to see some of the backcountry of Wyoming, which was really neat to see. Just spread out lots of land. I mean, I can't believe how much land this country has. You know, I mean, there's so much land that is unused for the most part in this country. And then, of course, coming... down through a little bit Nevada, and then we went to Arizona, and Arizona's a big state too, very big state. A lot of land out here. It's a little drier, of course, but there is a lot of land. And going into Phoenix, I'm just kind of amazed that Phoenix is a huge town. It's just so spread out, and you know, I'm kind of surprised a little bit about how large of a community that Phoenix can support. And then we went out to visit one of Michelle's childhood friends in a town that's right adjacent to Phoenix called Surprise. And it was a little joke to myself. I thought, you know, when they were creating this town, they thought, you thought this the desert couldn't support another community, but surprise, here's another community. And, you know, just mini mall after mini mall after mini mall. It's like a sea of mini malls and suburbs, people building house to house to house. And it's just, you know, and I guess people find a lot of value in that. And there is some, I suppose, but, you know, perhaps it's just human nature, but people do tend to place a more value on things that are spread out or big or high in number, because to most people, and I think in this country especially, but human nature in general, believes that size matters. And there's a famous pop song that by a band that my wife likes very much called Depeche Mode that says, everything counts in large amounts. And so we love things that are big. We love large swimming pools. We love oversized sofas. We love 70-inch television screens. And we enjoy large meals. And you can go to most places, they serve, in this country, serve very large meals, half-pound burgers and extra-large pizzas and super-sized French fries. And people place a lot of value in the larger the quantity. And so I think we people are inclined, therefore, also to place a sense of legitimacy in things that are larger in number. The more employees that a company has, it seems that the more people feel that that corporation is stable and it's trustworthy and they're doing the right thing. But this is not always the case, is it? It's not always the case. And the reason I want to talk about this today is because we find ourselves meeting here in this small conference room, and we're a very small group. There's only seven of us meeting here today, seven individuals. And to many people, I think this meeting that we are having, this church service, would not be considered very valuable. They would consider it not really legitimate because we are so small in number. In fact, we meet together every Sabbath, don't we? Most of us in different parts of the country and in Billings, we get together and we are relatively small in numbers, that as numbers go, as far as the Eternal Church of God. And for this reason, I think there are some, and I have heard ministers talk about our little group and the people associated with it, and they think we're kind of insignificant, you know, a mere blip, if you will, on the map of the wider Church of God. And some people would even say, well, who do they think they are to even make a difference? Who do you think you are to make a difference, being a part of something so small? And compared to congregations where hundreds of people are gathering together on this Sabbath, you know, it might seem that we are somehow less significant in the scope of God's work at the end of the age. But is this true? Is such a perspective true? Are you and I, are we less valuable because our numbers are few? Does our work individually and also collectively as a church of God, does it not mean very much because our numbers are small? Let's go over to Luke 12, Luke in chapter 12. The Eternal Church of God is a little flock, and we have few ministers. We have minimal resources. Our attendance here around the country is usually sparse, but there is something significant about you. There is something significant about being even a little flock. You know, those of us who get together and talk, we have an enormous passion, don't we, for God's truth. We have great hope. And this, I think, has led us to an understanding of some issues that many, even in the Church of God, do not truly understand, and some even refuse to try and understand. And for these reasons, I think this small group has had and continues to have an impact on the wider Church of God and all of us, every one of us in this room, around the country, those people listening, attending with us on the webcam or on the phone hookup. All of us have contributed to this work, both collectively and individually. In our studies and our conversations that we've had with one another over the years, our prayers, and even our tithes, these are based on what we see as eternal principles that will endure the ages, that will stand the test of time. And we have learned, therefore, to apply laws in ways that are going to stand against the winds of time. And throughout this process of conversion, each one of us has had something valuable to contribute, not only to the church, but to our families, to our neighbors, to our co-workers. Each one of us is truly a living witness of the true and living God. We are tangible proof, actually. We stand as tangible proof that God's laws are eternal and must be kept today. And so each one of us, therefore, has something that God finds invaluable and God desires to have in his kingdom. Now, we might sometimes doubt our significance because, you know, we do see through a glass dimly or darkly, as the scriptures tell us, and we don't always realize, I think, the importance of the individual or even of the work, the group collectively. But God sees. God does see. And he says to us, through Christ, he said in Luke 12 and verse 32, he said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom." Deuteronomy 7. From the very beginning, those God has called have been a little flock. From Noah to Abraham and Sarah and on down to Moses and Aaron and even the prophets of ancient times and also the disciples of the New Testament church. Even when God, if you think about it, even when God did work with a larger number of individuals, when he worked with the nation of Israel after the 12 tribes became a nation, or at least many people, he still only worked with a small group within that group. He only gave his spirit to a fraction of the nation of Israel. And so Israel, we see that they did eventually swell to be the size of a small nation, but even still, they were a relatively small number. They started out with a mere 12 individuals that became 12 tribes. And if you were able to go back in time, and if you could poll the nations at that time, and you could ask them, you know, who do you feel around the earth? Who do you feel is going to become a great people, a chosen people by God, sanctified, set apart from the rest, different? You know, would anyone have ever thought that such status would come to Jacob, to the sons of Jacob, his 12 sons? I mean, to most people, if they were able to look at those individuals in those times, they would appear like, well, these are kind of like drifters, you know, these are like nomadic people, if you will. They don't, you know, they move from place to place and, you know, they don't really have a home base. And then, even after they had found a home in the nation of Egypt and they were able to settle in a wonderful, plentiful, fruitful land, if you'd say, of Goshen, they eventually became a community of slaves. Whose only purpose, it seems, was to support the infrastructure and to support the populace of Egyptian citizens. Nobody would have guessed it, that this would come to the nation or the people of Israel. And yet this is whom God chose to use. In Deuteronomy 7 and in verse 6, God said to them, he said, "You are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And then he says this, "The Eternal did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But he chose them because the Eternal loves you." It's a promise he gave to them from Abraham, and it was passed down. And so we see, my point is in reading this, is as this says that God considered them the least of the people on the earth. And this term doesn't just mean the fewest, because, you know, there were other tribes on the earth at that time, other tribes than those of the nation of Israel. But and many of those were much smaller in number than the 12 tribes of Israel. But what I think God is implying here is that least means the weakest ones, that, you know, the ones that human nature would consider to be insignificant to the rest, compared to the rest. But God choosing to call them out was a continuation of how he works. This is how God works, a pattern of calling the foolish, the seemingly foolish things of the world, to put to shame those things that are wise, and choosing the weak things of the world to surprise or astound those things that are mighty. But even among these, if you think about the nation of Israel, even among those nearly 2 million individuals that came out of Egypt with a high hand, how many of them would become and would remain faithful? How many endured the trials that God presented to them? How many built the character necessary to inherit the promised land? Well, according to the narrative, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that entered the promised land, the only faithful of that generation. Of course, Moses is considered a great champion of faith, but a mistake he made did not allow him at least to go into the promised land. But I guarantee you, he will be in the kingdom. In any case, the entire adult generation that came out of Egypt, out of those 2 million individuals, the entire adult generation from 20 years old on up failed to believe in God. They failed to trust in him. Numbers 14:29, you don't have to turn there, but this says, God said to them, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me," in other words, did not trust me, did not have faith, confidence in God, "shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above." And so we see then that only the teenagers, the adolescents, the children of those individuals, they were the ones who came out and eventually entered the promised land. These were the ones that God would see, well, these individuals, I will make them worthy to attain it. And when you think about it, the fact that the promised land portrays the promised and coming kingdom of God, and the chosen, those people who were chosen to attain or go into the promised land, was the children. I think this foreshadows Christ's words when he said that unless you are converted, and you become as little children, impressionable, having confidence, faith in him, no matter what the numbers are, unless this happens, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Joshua, we saw, as Mr. Bradick, when he had given the first reading of the book of Joshua that we began several weeks ago, Joshua pictured Christ leading these children into the promised land. But even after the conquests, even after they went in and they took the land, and even after the land was distributed among the 12 tribes, how many of those individuals remained faithful? How many? It's a small number. Small number. And this behavior over the decades and the centuries that followed revealed that the candidates for the kingdom of heaven remained small. Small. As Christ said, many are called, few chosen. And so there are only a few, because numbers do not matter to God. No, they do not matter to God. God does not value quantity. What he values is quality. That is what he's looking for. And so God has done, and God will do, great things with only a few, a relative few. 1 Chronicles in chapter 21. You know, I've attended congregations in the past that were quite large. I remember as a child going to the Feast of Tabernacles with my parents in Lake Tahoe, and also here in Tucson. And when the Worldwide Church of God during those times numbered in tens of thousands of individuals, it was really amazing to see. And services were held in auditoriums quite a bit larger than we're meeting in today, this meeting room. Yes, auditoriums that seated hundreds and some of them thousands of people. I remember going to Lake Tahoe one time with my parents. I think there was around 5,000 people attending that feast site. And the hymns being sung by such a large number of people, it was inspiring. I mean, the energy in the room. And, I think this was powerful, and people felt inspired, I believe. Many of them did, and they felt they were a part of something that was so much bigger than themselves. And many, I think, for many of those individuals, I think the energy came from the numbers of people that were there attending, that, they all believed they were all on the same page, in this large congregation. But where are those thousands today? Where are they? How many remained faithful after Mr. Armstrong's death and when the apostasy set in and over the years? I mean, the numbers dwindled greatly. At its height, the Church of God, it said that they numbered around 140,000 that were attending the Feast of Tabernacles around the world. But today, there is only a fraction of that number left that are getting together in scattered congregations or organizations around the world. So several years ago, I visited another group while I was traveling back to California to visit family. And it was a pretty decent-sized group. And just before the sermon began, I noticed that there was a gentleman who was walking up and down the aisles very casually and was just kind of counting the rows as he went by. But what he was doing is counting seats. Or I think he was probably counting the empty seats. And that way you could figure out how many people were attending the group that Sabbath. And then as the main speaker began to give his message, he started out by some small talk, and he mentioned about how difficult it was for him to find a parking spot in the parking lot, and how this was such a great thing, this is so good, and everybody should pray that they outgrow that parking lot, and that they have to build another parking lot, and then they outgrow that parking lot. And perhaps it's just small talk, I know. But the point is, it seems natural. It's human nature, even for a minister and for brethren also, to want a congregation to increase in size, the numbers to get larger. And I think we've all felt this way at times. I have felt this way at times in the past. Because larger groups, I think they seem to give people a sense of security or legitimacy, if you will. Sometimes it's even easier, of course, to get certain things accomplished when there's more people involved, there's more support, more people to, pick up the slack or do some tasks or even just the contributions. Of course, they are going to increase when there's more numbers. And in any case, there are people that will often lean to using numbers, to looking at the numbers of individuals involved in the congregation as an indicator of God's blessing, that God must be blessing this. Look at the numbers. Look at what we're doing. They look at the how many booklets they publish. Some groups will say, we publish this many net booklets, and we have this many people attending with us, and as if that somehow gives them more legitimacy. But is this how we should evaluate the legitimacy or the value of a congregation? Is the number of people involved an indicator of God's blessing or not? Should we use a type of census, if you will, to evaluate spiritual maturity or even faith? Well, to answer these questions, let's consider a story of King David. And King David, he gave in to this idea of finding strength or value or legitimacy in numbers. And he felt a need to assess the number of Israelite forces in order to gain confidence in the nation of Israel, and also, therefore, even in himself as being a leader of that nation. First Chronicles and chapter 21, and let's begin reading in verse 1. It says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." So when we first read about this account here, we notice that it says that the need to build a kind of confidence from knowing the number of individuals, it's attributed actually to Satan. It states that the devil moved him to want to do this, to take a census. But why is this so? Why is it considered evil? Why would the devil do this? What's so wrong with wanting to find out the numbers and finding some confidence and knowing that, you know, you're just one of many, many others? And then you're all going to be on the same page and work together, or hopefully be on the same page and work together. Well, I think the reason of legitimacy or confidence being found through a number being attributed to something that's wrong is because those who claim to be on the same team, well, it causes the believer to look for confidence in men, in people, instead of looking for confidence and value in God. They look for strength in the hands of men. And they might think, well, the more people that we have on our side, the more people that is with us, the more people that are doing the same thing that we are, well, the better off we are, the safer we are, the more value we have or strength that we have. And this can lead, I think, to not considering God, not considering the laws of God anyway, in addition, or the doctrine of God. When evaluating a group, you know, considering, you know, is the group legitimate? People might look at the numbers instead of looking, well, what about the doctrine? What's that like? So King David, he wanted to know the number of fighting forces of Israel, and he attempted to measure the strength of the nation according to human might instead of through the Almighty. And his attempt to find confidence in men actually revealed a lack of confidence in God. And that's why it's attributed to the devil, motivating him to do this, to cause a weakness. When he was looking for strength, instead he would generate weakness. And one of David's chief advisors tried to warn David about this. In verse 3, we see here that Joab answered and said, "May the Eternal make his people 100 times more than they are? But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" And so Joab tried to persuade him, you know, don't seek strength in numbers. No, don't do this. God is going to, anything we might lack, even if we're just 100, God is going to increase it many, many times over if we are faithful, if we trust in him, if we keep his law. And so Joab continued to warn David that this distrust, if you will, in God, that this would be a great sin to the king and even to the nation. I mean, how's it going to look to the people if they see the king, who's supposed to be a faithful man, belief in God, trusting in the strength of God, and yet he's going out taking a census to see, are we going to be able to do this? They might start getting a little worried. They might doubt themselves. Even their own faith might start to weaken. Maybe God's not with us. Look at what the king's doing. He's looking for strength in men instead of trusting in God. In any case, so here we have Joab in verse 4. He said, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And therefore Joab departed, and he went throughout all Israel, and he came to Jerusalem." And if you read the account of this in 2 Samuel 24:8, this took almost 10 months for Joab and these other individuals to take the census. In verse 5, "Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." So seems like to about the end of this 10 months, he was kind of saying, "Well, this is crazy. What are we doing here? You know, this, we got to talk about this, David." And so Joab, he numbered the people, and he tried to satisfy the king's desire to know the numbers of what would be attributed to a lack of confidence, I guess, in God, and finding confidence in men. But did knowing the number of fighting men increase David's faith in God? No. No, it did not. Did it augment the nation's confidence in God? No. Not at all. It actually detracted from the people relying on God. But when we consider human nature, I know, you know, most individuals, it seems natural. It does seem natural for a leader, or for anyone for that matter, to feel stronger or more, you know, to have more security when they are aligned with large numbers. But that is human nature. It's not God's nature. God is a supreme, supernatural being. And his strength is not measured by the number of those people who believe in him. God is one. And at this time, he consists of two individuals. And these two are more powerful than any number of forces in the entire universe. The scriptures say that Yahweh or Elohim is one God. And when he is with us, if he is with a small number, whether it's 1,000, 100, or 10, if he is with them, then teeming millions are like nothing. Proverbs 24. You know, my family and I, we live in Montana, and it's very famous, a stretch of river going through the Yellowstone for Lewis and Clark coming through at one time. There's a place called Pompey's Pillar, where it's the only way on the whole stretch of the Lewis and Clark expeditions where one of the individuals, Clark, had stopped and actually had inscribed his name on the side of a rock, a large rock. And this was almost 200 years ago when Thomas Jefferson commissioned Meriwether Lewis and William Clark to set out on this daunting expedition to start in St. Louis and head up the mighty Mississippi and search for the source of the Missouri River. And from there, they were to discover a relatively easy route west to the Pacific. And so along the way, they were also to document wildlife and terrain, plant species, and to meet with native people along the way and to create maps of these areas. And of course, you know, try not to die while they're doing all of this. And so after much preparation, they set out, and there was only a small company of individuals with them, 31 individuals beside the two, Lewis and Clark. After 2 years and 4 months and 10 days, they returned. They returned with a treasure trove of information about the Northwest, including a detailed map of significant areas of the Northwest. However, this waterway that they hoped to find, that they believed would stretch from St. Louis all the way to the Pacific, they found it didn't exist. It wasn't there. What they found after pushing themselves upstream for 15 months, they found that the headwaters of the mighty Missouri River neared the Montana-Idaho border, and it became a tiny stream. And there was a member of the expedition, Hugh McNeil. He straddled the stream. He put one foot on each side of it, and he thanked God that he lived to put one foot on either side of the mighty Missouri River. It was unbelievable. They couldn't believe that this is where the source of the river came from. And so at its source, the Missouri, it looked a lot different than it did down St. Louis at the Mississippi. And there's an example of this. Likewise, in the kingdom of God, we are going to find that the many great things, the many great individuals that will become mighty kings and priests in that kingdom, that they started out very small. Very small. It's my hope that some of these individuals here in this room will be some of those few that are chosen. Consider a few examples of the great things God has done with a small number of people. Noah, with only three other men and their wives, they spent 100 years building a mighty ark that housed thousands of animals, and they survived the worst disaster in human history. And they did it through God, by trusting and finding their value, their strength in the Almighty God. And then they went on to repopulate the entire earth. Abraham, he was a single man who became the father of many nations. As God said, his seed would be as the number of the sands of the sea. Can you imagine? One man and woman, of course. Moses and Aaron, they performed astounding miracles, and they led hundreds of thousands of slaves out of Egypt, and they went on to defeat armies that were much stronger and greater than they. In one day, Gideon and his army of only 300, they defeated a massive army of 120,000 individuals. Talk about odds being stacked against you. But they did it through God, not of their own strength. They looked for strength in God, not in men. Paul and Barnabas, two individuals, they set out on many missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor. And they did great works, and they supported, you know, a dozen or more congregations throughout Asia Minor. The apostles were only 12 individuals plus one, if you count, Paul was considered an apostle. But it was a set of them, just 12 individuals. In the book of Acts, it said that these individuals turned the world upside down. Not literally, but it's a figure of speech. I mean, they did great things by establishing the New Testament church. And God did it through only a very few. And there's many other examples in the Bible of the few conquering the many, and the weak overcoming the strong. And this has been a consistent pattern of how God works. He takes something that's small, something that's seemingly insignificant, and he creates something out of it that is impressive. Very impressive. And even the kingdom of God. In the scriptures, the kingdom of God is compared to a tiny bit of leaven, a little bit of leaven that you put into dough, and yet it leavens the whole lump. And that, so we see that the kingdom of God is going to start very small in the city of Jerusalem. But eventually it's going to spread around the whole world. And driving through these states in America, I mean, seeing all of the land, the vast amounts of land in this nation alone, and thinking about the kingdom of God is eventually going to cover all that land. Wow, it's amazing. But it's going to start out very small. And so God chooses the weak so that no flesh should glory, so that no one can boast. And this method will be used to prove to those individuals in the future that if Larry can make it, I certainly can. If Terry can make it, it's got to be a no-brainer. We can do this. You know, the proud are going to be humbled at that time, as the scriptures prophesy. And again, I think there's a figurative and there's also a literal prophetic scripture talking about the mountains in the kingdom of God when it comes to this earth being brought low. I think the mountains will literally, many of them, be brought lower, so there's going to be more habitable land for the second resurrection. But it's a figure of speech also saying that the proud are going to be humbled. They're going to be brought down. Reality basically is going to set in. And so part of the point I want to make today is, you know, do we need a large group of people in order to consider ourselves being a part of a work that's bigger than we are, bigger than we can even imagine? Should we look to others and to the numbers to feel confident about ourselves or to find value? No, God has consistently worked with few to accomplish something on a grand scale. And you and I, we don't need to look for strength in men. We don't need to look for strength in women. What we need is to find strength and wisdom and value in those things that come from God, no matter what the size. Proverbs 24 and verse 3 says, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, a home. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong And a man of knowledge increases strength. Why is that? How is it that a wise man becomes strong? How a man of knowledge or a woman of knowledge increases understanding? It's because it's the wisdom of God. God is a rock. He cannot move. And if you gain the wisdom and the understanding of God, this is going to establish us in His eternal kingdom, something that will last forever. Talk about strength. Something that will last forever. And so if we are with God, if we are on the same page with Him, who needs numbers? You know, those God is for are people who do not seek for confidence in men, but they put their trust in the living God. And the number of congregants, therefore, it means little. It means very little to nothing. Fear not, little flock, as Christ said, for it's God's desire to give you His kingdom. Numbers 13. Consider again the example of Israel about to go into the promised land. And remember that the promised land of Canaan, this was a type. It pictured, represented God's kingdom that will come to the earth. And it all represented, therefore, God's calling a people, the least of all people, calling them to come into His realm. In Numbers 13, and in verse 1, here we have the nation of Israel standing on the borders of Canaan. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So Moses went from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Eternal, all of them men who were the heads of the children of Israel. And it goes on to name the individuals, one individual from each tribe, that he would send in to spy out the land. And to see, you know, what it was like, you know, take a look at the landscape, look at the people, look at the fruit, see what it's like, and then come back and set up a plan to start heading in. In verse 17, Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go into the mountains and see what it's like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak or few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. And be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." And this was a time, a season when they were harvesting the first ripe of the grapes. If you go down to verse 25, after they had went down and spied out the land and saw how wonderful it was, the bounty that was in the land, but they saw something else that intimidated these individuals. In verse 25, the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men sent, and they returned from, cluster of men sent, of Israel sent, and cut down there, and so this is them cutting the some of the fruit of the land. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days, in verse 25. Now verse 26, they departed and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit, just as God said. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the banks of the Jordan." And so we see this building apprehension and fear in these individuals, and it's going to start to spread throughout the adult generation. Here we go. Then Caleb, in verse 30, he quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Don't worry about this. God has this. Don't worry about it. Let's go. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, obviously, there were some exaggerations going on here. It says it's a bad report. And these individuals that they saw, many of them were likely larger, probably more muscular, many even taller, and some of the sons of Anak here. But the spies were afraid. They were afraid, and the fear began to spread throughout the camps like wildfire. And the people now thought, we can't do this. We are weaker. They're going to smash us like grapes. I mean, can you imagine another human being and being so tall that the other one looks like a grasshopper? I mean, it's obviously quite an exaggeration there. But this is the kind of thing that was spreading, and people were buying it. And so they lost faith, confidence, value in themselves and in God. And this should never have occurred, as Caleb was saying. What's going on? Don't worry about this. We can do this because God is with us. Fear not, little flock. It's God's desire to give you the promised land of Canaan, in other words. And so God told them to go forward and to conquer, that he would fight for them, that they were not going to be fighting of their own strength. No, they had to do something. They had to put one foot in front of the other. They had to make an effort, but they were not going to win these battles of their own strength. No. This was God's message from the beginning. And Moses had related this to Israel on the shores of the Red Sea when he said to stop worrying, go forward, and you will witness the salvation of the Eternal, for he will deliver you. It was also said in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 30 that the Eternal, your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Eternal, your God, carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you come now to this place. So you have the examples. Look what he did in Egypt. God is going to do that for you again and again and again. He's not limiting the number of times he's going to help you, as long as you remain faithful, as long as we have strength and trust in him. And this was a continuous message that God gave to the nation of Israel. And even while he instructed Joshua, and Joshua would lead the children of those who were not found worthy into the promised land, he told Joshua in Joshua 23 and verse 10, one man of you, one, shall chase 1,000. For the Eternal your God is he who fights for you, just as he had promised. And so the point should have been well taken by them, and it should be well taken by us today. We don't need a lot to do great things. We don't need many individuals to be on our side in order to validate what we are doing, what we believe, what we practice, to give us strength, whether it's physically or spiritually. You know, we might desire it. We might want to be among, you know, a large number of people. And it's not wrong, actually, to be, of course, it's not wrong to be a part of a large congregation. But my point is that the number of people involved, this isn't our focus. It should never be our focus. Our focus should be God and truth, and it should be his law and how we put that law to use, as Mr. Blake pointed out in his sermonette today. Belief. But belief is shown how, as Mr. Blake said, by putting it to use, by putting his law to use in our lives. And so I commend you people. I commend everyone who is able to see beyond the numbers and to stick with the truth, no matter how small a congregation might be. Because sometimes we might feel kind of insignificant to other groups. You know, we might feel that our efforts are kind of going unnoticed. You know, what are we doing here? What's going on? Are we really doing anything of value? We might feel because other people aren't there to witness it. We're not a part of something bigger, a group, that we're insignificant. But God's watching. God is paying attention to what you and I are doing. And he is choosing those who are striving for spiritual purity to be undefiled by the false doctrine of this world. And some of that doctrine has been creeping into the church of God as of late. And so we should continue to do our best wherever God places us, because this is our opportunity to contribute to brethren, wherever we can, to contribute to brethren, to contribute to friends, to contribute to neighbors and to co-workers, to do good works, wherever we are, no matter how small or how big. Be a good example of what a Christian truly is, because everything that you and I do in life, it counts for something. You know, God is not impressed with the large congregations and the stained glass windows and the millions of dollars being poured in through tithes and how many booklets we sent out this month or this year. And God's not about quantity. He's about quality. To this man or woman does he look, those who are humble, those who have a contrite spirit, and those who revere, highly respect his word. And so it doesn't matter if we are an engineer or if we are a food server. We can work at NASA or we can work at Walmart. It doesn't really matter. They both count for something, and equally so. What matters is how we do our work, how we live our lives, how we treat other people. Are we positively contributing in some way? This is what matters, because every success and every failure that we have in life, it adds something to us, our character building. Because even when we fail at times and we are weak, we overcome and we gain strength and wisdom and perfection, that is spiritual maturity. It all counts for something, and we count for something, and you count for something, Rick, and you count for something, Laura, and Michelle, and Larry. We all count for something, and what we do counts, no matter how small it might seem. Because God has called the seemingly insignificant and the weak of the world, and this means us. We're nothing special. There's nothing great about any one of us. The greatness that you and I might have, it's God. God is great, and he deserves all the credit. And so we count for something. And Luke, and Christ said in Luke 16 and verse 10, I didn't have you, that's okay, you don't need to turn there. As evidence of this, Christ said, he who is faithful in what is least will also be faithful in much. So even the little things we do, they really reflect on who we are, what we believe, and what we are willing to sacrifice and to do for Christ's sake. And it also says, he who is unjust in that which is least will also be unjust in much. And so we meet here today, and it might seem like we are the least, but do not allow the numbers to fool you. Do not allow the numbers to cause us to ease up on the reins and think that, well, we're really kind of insignificant. It doesn't really matter that much what we do. Because many are casting off restraint today in the world and even in the church of God. But we cannot do this because we matter. We can. We will make a difference. I read a story about a man who helped to develop the Boeing 747 aircraft, and he spent much of 15 years of his life developing a switch box that was only a little bit smaller than a loaf of bread. It didn't seem like much to the people, pretty insignificant when you consider a huge Boeing, the 747. But without this man's contribution in this small way, the Boeing 747 would never have lifted off the ground. And so often we think that our seemingly small efforts, that they're not really important. But when God selects the chosen few, we will realize how much the small things you and I did meant, and how much our efforts, even in the smallest of things, were critical to us being lifted off the ground. In our seemingly small way, we can, we will make a big difference. We might not be a large group as far as numbers go. We might be the weak of the world, and we certainly are a little flock. But fear not, little flock. It is God's good pleasure to give you his kingdom.